1 Timothy chapter 6. In a moment, I'll read us verses 6 through 11. Analysis provided in the Word of God has exposed a flawed way of thinking, a wrong kind of thinking that is present in men of corrupt minds lacking the truth. Such men suppose or think or imagine something that is not actually true. They wrongly think that gain is godliness, that gain and godliness are equivalent and therefore sort of interchangeable. That we might make our decisions about religion, about worship, on the basis of what makes money, of what leads to worldly wealth, to carnal prosperity, to gain in the things of this world. We, the disciples of Jesus Christ, the congregation of the living God, are to identify such thinking as wrong, to reject it, and to withdraw ourselves from people who think and act like that. As I observed with you last time, I'm so thankful to the Lord that a lot of that is already what you and this congregation are all about. A lot of that work is already ongoing by God's grace in us. Now, having identified that kind of thinking about godliness and gain as false, our Lord's apostle now puts those terms, godliness and gain, together correctly to tell us the truth on this subject, which is that godliness with contentment is great gain. 1 Timothy 6:6. Now godliness with contentment is great gain. For we brought nothing into this world, and it is certain we can carry nothing out. And having food and clothing, with these we shall be content. But those who desire to be rich fall into temptation and a snare, and into many foolish and harmful lusts, which drown men in destruction and perdition. For the love of money is a root of all evil, for which some have strayed from the faith in their greediness and pierced themselves through with many sorrows. But you, O man of God, flee these things and pursue righteousness, godliness, faith, love, patience, gentleness. Godliness with contentment is great gain. Think with me first what godliness is. We've been over this more than once before and pretty recently, so I'll be brief on this. The word in the Greek New Testament translated godliness is eusebia, which means literally good reverence. Someone who deserves to be revered, most of all, above all, God, doing well in rendering that reverence. Good reverence, most literally, is what the word means. The main synonym in English is piety. You can say godliness, or you can say piety and mean the same thing by it. Godliness is the sincere exercise of the one true religion as revealed in the Bible. Godliness is repentance toward God and faith in Jesus Christ. Godliness is having no other gods before Him, not making for yourself any images to worship, not taking His name in vain, and remembering the Sabbath day to keep it holy. Godliness is striving to love the Lord your God with all your heart, mind, soul, and strength. Godliness is worshiping the Lord in spirit and in truth. Godliness is, and here I'm referring to what we just read in verse 11, godliness is fleeing from evil temptations to pursue righteousness in faith. Godliness is, and here you'll recognize my reference to the previous verses we've been studying in 1 Timothy 6, godliness is consenting to the words of our Lord Jesus Christ, acknowledging they are good for us and authoritative over us, and refusing to hear anyone who teaches otherwise. So there, in just brief summary to remind you what we've really already learned together, what godliness is that's being referenced here in the phrase godliness with contentment. Godliness. Now, what contentment is, or what it is to be content, this we have not studied together directly any time recently. So I'll spend more time pointing you to the truth from the scriptures on this matter, what it is to be content, or what contentment is. I'll show you first from today's passage, right here in 1 Timothy chapter 6, what I already read to you. Contentment is, in part, recognizing that riches, that worldly wealth, is not inherent to us. I'm taking this from verse 7. We brought nothing into this world, and it's certain we can carry nothing out. You know, in the past, when I was born, I did not have any worldly riches. And I bet you didn't either, right? In the past, when you were born, you didn't have any worldly riches at all. You know, sometimes when people talk about being very poor, they talk about having nothing but the clothes on my back. Well, when you were born, you were poorer than that, right? You brought no worldly wealth into this world. You see, worldly wealth, material things, are not inherent to us as human beings. You can also observe this, of course, in the case of Adam and Eve, our first parents. When they were created, they didn't have any clothes at all. When you're born, you have no clothes and nothing else. You bring nothing into this world. So that's as to my past state. In the past, I had no worldly wealth whatsoever. Well, in the future, when I die, I won't have any worldly riches then either. The same verse, it's certain we can carry nothing out of this world. You know, a person's body typically is buried in the person's best clothes. Right? If it's a woman, you put her nicest dress on her. If it's a man, you put his best suit on him and put him in the casket. And he's often buried with some personal belongings buried with him, some keepsakes, something he was very special to him that's often done. The very, very rich, when their bodies are buried, are buried with lots of worldly wealth. For example, the Egyptian pharaohs and other great kings of the ancient world had great tombs built for them, and then they were filled with all kinds of worldly treasures. But you know, the person who dies and is buried with a few special mementos or with great mounds of wealth doesn't really have those items of wealth just because they're buried with his body. He doesn't really have true meaningful possession of them. And even those in time will rot away or will be pillaged from his tomb. You know, a person having some things with his body when it's buried doesn't really mean he's taking treasures out of this world or this life. Because, you know, a person's body in death is left behind in this world, as his soul or spirit passes out of this world. And the soul, as it departs the body and passes out of this world, does not take any worldly possessions with it. That soul goes immediately to heaven to be with the Lord, or to hell. And in neither place does he have any worldly riches, no worldly possessions at all. So you see there in the wisdom that is expressed there in verse 7, that contentment is in part recognizing that riches are not inherent to us. They are not a natural or necessary part of us. And contentment is being satisfied with just the bare essentials. You see in verse 8, and having food and clothing, with these we shall be content or satisfied. You know how the basic essentials are expressed here as food and clothing. And I think it's very good for us to think about the necessities just in those terms. Food and clothing. Now, you know, as a society in general prospers, other things end up being considered as essential or needed. I think one of the brothers has pointed this out to us a couple of times over the last few years. Really, a lot of the things that we have that we think of as necessities or essentials actually are not. They are just essential for maintaining the pleasant standard of living that we have. They are not actually necessities. When you consider all the people in the world today and all the people throughout history and the people in the time the Bible was written, a lot of people would not dream of considering the things we have as being anything essential or necessary. They probably, in their imagination of how the kings lived in their palaces, they probably didn't imagine anything half as nice as what we have in our regular house. And so, you know, a lot of the human experience does not consider a lot of what we have and we think of as essential as actually essential. And I do not advocate purposely giving up things that are normal in your society. I don't advocate that. But I do advocate taking the Bible as it's put here, food and clothing. Because part of contentment is understanding that there are the things in this world that really are necessary for life in this world. And making a real distinction in your mind between those things that actually are necessary and all the things that really are not necessary. They're necessary for maintaining a comfortable living according to the norms of our society, but they're not actually necessary for living in this world. So, what is contentment? Well, contentment is, in part, being satisfied with just the essentials. Another part of what it is to be content, according to the passage we read, is not desiring to be rich. You see in verse 9, but those who desire to be rich, and then it talks about the trouble they'll face, which I think I'll mention again in a moment. So clearly part of what it is to be content, or part of what contentment is not desiring to be rich. Not, you know, if you're not rich, in your idea of what that means, not desiring to get rich. Not desiring to get rich. Or, if you already are rich, you already think of yourself as very rich, you know, not making it a matter of first importance to stay that way. Of course, if you are rich, you might like to stay that way, and all principles of wise use of resources are all, you know, good. But not having a strong desire to be rich. having a strong desire to be rich is apparently not compatible with contentment. You can't really be content if what you desire is to be rich. And then what's said here in verse 10, contentment is not loving money or desiring money. You see in verse 10, for the love of money. And in the original, that's not, you know, for example, the word love and then the word money. It's all one word that talks about the love of money or the desiring of wealth. Not loving money. It wouldn't be something that there's, it wouldn't be that there's no overlap between desiring to be rich and loving money. There certainly would be some overlap, but it's helpful that it's put in two different items here in the scriptures. Desiring to be rich and loving or desiring money. There is something very attractive, very alluring about $100 bills. They're not quite as alluring as they used to be. They're only about as alluring now as $10 bills used to be. But there is something alluring about $10 bills, especially when there's a number of them all together. There's something alluring about being able to look on a piece of paper printed by the teller or looking on your computer screen or your phone and seeing a big number in your bank account. There's something alluring about that. If you've ever handled some gold or silver coins, then you know that it only takes about 10 seconds to understand all of the stories and myths and everything about the allure of gold and silver. Money in its various forms is something that just tries real hard to attract our flesh. And loving money is apparently incompatible with contentment or being content. So from our passage that we have here today, you can see that part of understanding what contentment is to see that contentment is recognizing that riches are not inherent to us and being satisfied with just the essentials and not desiring to be rich and not loving money. Now, the word that is used here, there's two words used in our passage, one for contentment and one for being content. You see the one of them in verse 6, contentment, the other of them in at the end of verse 8, to be content. So there's a noun form and a verb form. They have the same root, and I've spent some time studying into these the places that the Bible uses these words. Some of the places more directly helpful to this study today, and I want to show you some of those, because I think it's been real good for me, and I think it'll be good for you too, to gather in some other things that the Bible says in other places about what it is to be content or what contentment is. Would you look with me in Luke chapter 3? Luke chapter 3. And here we're going to stand with those who are gathered by the Jordan River, repenting of sin at the preaching that God sent through John the Baptist, and having been baptized, meaning John is baptizing at the Jordan in a place where there's plenty of water for people to go in the water and be all the way dunked under, because that's what baptism is. So we've heard this preaching, and the Lord has helped us to repent. We've been baptized, and now, helpful part of this aspect of it is that these are apparently Gentiles asking this question. It says they're soldiers. I guess there's some possibility they could possibly be Jewish soldiers of some sort, but I think the understanding is that these are Gentile soldiers. Luke chapter 3. Verse 14, likewise the soldiers asked him, saying, "And what shall we do?" So he said to them, "Do not intimidate anyone or accuse falsely, and be content with your wages. So that word content or satisfied appears there, similar to what we had in 1 Timothy chapter 6. So what is it to be content? What's contentment? It is resisting all temptation to make money unjustly, and instead accepting as sufficient the pay or wages that you can make justly. Now, it wouldn't surprise for John the Baptist, sent by God, to exhort the soldiers on that, because this issue has come up in the Bible many, many, many times. God is very interested all the time in people being just in their business dealings, especially the person in the position of power being just toward the person he's dealing with, who is in effect under his power to some degree. You know, there's the Bible says, I guess this is in James, also says lots of things similar in the Old Testament. When some wealthy landowner employs workers to come work in his field for them, and then somehow doesn't pay them promptly, or doesn't pay them everything that he's supposed to, somehow defrauds the workers, the Bible says that the wages that the rich man didn't pay his workers cry out to God. That's figurative language, but it tells us God is always attentive to the case of those who are under the power of someone else regarding just business dealings. Well, here's the case of the Roman soldier. And he's paid, he gets his salary. Interesting study you can do sometime into the the idea of it being called salary. The Greek word is also an interesting study. It means, in effect, meat. The soldier gets his salary or his meat or his wages or his pay. And really, it's not that much. You know, when you talk about people who don't get paid that much, you know, you've got farmhands or cowboys and soldiers and these kind of people I was going to add shepherds. You know, there are those occupations that really just their pay is way at the bottom of the scale in society. Soldiers are like that. They get paid. They just don't get paid that much. And so then soldiers, the Roman soldiers in and around Jerusalem as an example, the soldiers have power. You know, they are armed. They are official. They're not completely immune from prosecution, but they have a degree of immunity from prosecution. A lot of the people they were dealing with in Judea and Galilee were not Romans, not citizens, and so didn't have a recognition of their rights. So the soldiers could threaten or pressure people to get money out of them. What the Jews did not want was a soldier or a group of soldiers accusing them of something. If the soldiers would threaten, hey, I'm going to tell the governor or I'm going to tell the tax collector this about you. Well, the citizens did not want that. So there were these ways for the soldiers to extort money out of people. And John the Baptist is preaching to them, don't do anything like that. Don't try to make money out of the position you're in unjustly. Don't try to make money unfairly out of someone that you have some advantage over. Instead, be content or satisfied. Just take the money that you can make legally and fairly and justly and be happy with that. Just live on that. It won't be that much, maybe, but it'll be righteous. It'll be good. And the Lord will bless you for that. And that will be how you act if you are repentant. If you are godly, if you have godliness, that's the way that you'll live. So contentment is, in part, resisting all temptation to make money unjustly, and instead accepting as sufficient from the Lord the pay or wages or profit that you can make justly. I'm going to turn next to Philippians. And Philippians chapter 4. Galatians and Ephesians, Philippians. That song always runs through my head when I'm finding places in the New Testament. Thought I might as well just put it out there. Philippians chapter 4, the Apostle Paul has received a supply of money from the congregation or congregations in Philippi. He had been there some time back, and he's traveled on, and he has ended up without, and they have sent by a messenger. And so now he has the money that they sent. And he's acknowledging that they have sent, and he's giving glory to the Lord for it, not glory to them. But then this, Philippians 4:11. Not that I speak in regard to need, for I have learned in whatever state I am to be content. There's our word, be content. I know how to be abased, and I know how to abound. Everywhere and in all things I have learned both to be full and to be hungry, both to abound and to suffer need. I can do all things through Christ who strengthens me. So contentment. What is contentment as mentioned here by the apostle? It's learning to look to Christ's strength in all things. You know, we typically like money or the things that money can buy, partly because we perceive that we have strength when we have money or the things that money can buy. If you have money, then you have the strength to do things you want to do. And if you have money, you have the strength to resist things coming upon you that you don't want. Money is not exactly strength, but you get a kind of strength both to do and to resist being done to when you have money or things that money can buy. But contentment requires a different or better outlook. I mean, that's going to remain true in the workings of this world, but we have to look beyond that to something higher and better. Learning to look to Christ's strength in all things. You see how in this context, the Apostle Paul makes this famous statement, I can do all things through Christ who strengthens me. And he's talking about, if I lack the money to do what I want to do, or I lack the money to resist things being done to me, I understand that I still have all possible strength for doing those things because Christ strengthens me. And so, if you realize that ultimately, my ability to get things done that I want to do, or my ability to resist people doing things to me, doesn't really come from money. It really comes from Jesus Christ. And so, I could have a bazillion dollars and try to do something, and if it's not the will of Jesus Christ for me to do it, He can make it to where I fail no matter how much money I throw at it. On the other hand, I can not have 1 cent to my name, And if Jesus Christ wants me to be able to do something, he'll make me be able to do it without a cent. You know, I could set up defenses for myself consisting of everything money could possibly buy, and I could have the best lawyer and the best physician on retainer. And yet, if it's the will of Jesus Christ for something to come and do me some sort of hurt, no amount of money will give me the strength to stop it. On the other hand, I could have nothing in my pocket whatsoever, and I could be threatened by the most powerful men and natural forces, and if it's not the will of Jesus Christ for those things to harm me, nothing can touch me. The Apostle Paul has been learning that. He doesn't say, I was born knowing this. He doesn't say that when I was a promising scholar leading all the other scholars in Jerusalem that he already understood this. Not saying he did that. He's saying that he's had to learn this, but that by the time he's writing this, he has learned it. He's been out in the cold and hungry and shipwrecked enough times to understand how strong I am in the Lord's service is not based on how much money I have or how much stuff I have. The Lord strengthens me. So then, what does that do to his attitude toward having or not having money? Well, if he realizes his strength is not really from having money and stuff, well then he can get to where he doesn't care that much whether he has money or stuff or not. Because whether he does or whether he doesn't, Jesus Christ strengthens him. You know, anytime we come to this, it's worth pointing out, there's a lot of talk that goes under the name of Jesus Christ that takes this verse, I can do all things through Christ who strengthens me, and then uses it for all kinds of ungodly purposes. You know, the main purpose for this saying is to help us understand that if we are not prosperous in the things of this world, Jesus Christ will give us strength to do his will anyway. There's the main application of that saying. So, I'm talking to you about what contentment is. What it is to be content. Contentment is, in part, learning to look to Christ's strength in all things, and so being able to accept from his hand poverty or wealth, and which one it is doesn't matter to you all that much. I'm going to turn next to Hebrews chapter 13. Hebrews chapter 13. Hebrews chapter 13. The apostle, having written this wonderful treatise on the surpassing excellence of Jesus Christ, greater than angels, greater than Moses, greater than Aaron, greater than the temple, Jesus Christ above all. Now he's concluding with kind of a rapid fire exhortation on a number of things. Very practical to our life in this world. And one of the things that he gives here is about contentment, Hebrews 13, and I'll read aloud verses 5 and 6. Let your conduct be without covetousness, be content. There's our word we're working on. Be content with such things as you have. For he himself has said, I will never leave you nor forsake you. So we may boldly say, the Lord is my helper, I will not fear. What can man do to me? Okay, so contentment, as stated here, is rejecting the coveting of what you do not have, and instead embracing the promise of what you do have. So what is it that you do not have? Well, there's lots of things you do not have, right? You know, whatever it is that you completely don't have any of, well, some people do have some of that. Whatever you have a little bit of, there are people who have a lot of that. You might have some item and it, you know, you barely get by with it. There's somebody else who has a really super great deluxe one that they do great with. It might be that you have one of something, but there's other people who have two. You know, there's a lot of things out there that you don't have. But here, contentment is not coveting what you don't have, rejecting the temptation, resisting the temptation of coveting what you don't have, in favor of embracing the promise of what you do have. Well, what is it that you have? You have the presence of God Himself with you. See that? He Himself, this is verse 5, He Himself has said, I will never leave you nor forsake you. As I was reading about that, some of the scholars said, that's kind of a paraphrase of what is said in many places in the Bible. Old Testament and New Testament, that's not identifiable as a word-for-word quote of any certain place in the Bible, but that's the idea in many places in the Bible. God promises His people, I will never leave you nor forsake you. You know, the Lord Jesus Christ said that to us, His disciples, at the end, as recorded in the end of the Gospel of Matthew, which I think I read to you as the benediction last week. You know, lo, I am with you always. I will never leave you nor forsake you. So, what is contentment? What is it to be content? Well, rejecting the temptation to covet what you do not have in favor of embracing the promise of what you do have, which is God Himself with you. And then, as going on in verse 6, not fearing what man might do to you because of the promise of what the Lord will do for you. Now, I think that it is a big problem with me, and I suspect it is with you too, being tempted to be afraid of what people might do to me. Okay? Let me give as an example. There have been riots in some of the big city downtown areas, and they've gone hurting people and burning buildings and all that kind of stuff. I sometimes find that I've been fixating on that and having wild imaginations of those mobs coming down my street and doing to me and mine what they've done in other places. There's also a more civilized version of that. You know, there are people who take the absolute just actions of law-abiding people, mischaracterize them, accuse them, end up putting them in prison, seizing their property, all that kind of stuff, all unjustly. That's been done to a number of people. And I find myself sometimes getting stuck on that and fearing people doing that to me. Okay? There's also this. You know, we live in the nice house that we live in because, so, you know, thankful that my wife put money from her inheritance toward the house, but not for the whole house. We still have a mortgage. And I sometimes picture, you know, when, if things keep going the way they are, you know, if it costs me all that I can bring in just to afford gasoline and food, and what if I can't keep the mortgage paid? Or what if they keep doing with the taxes like they seem to do all the time and just keep raising the taxes more and more? What if I can't afford to keep the mortgage paid? Well, then what they're going to do is, you know, tell me I have to leave and eventually if it came to it, repossess or whatever, you know, drive me out of the nice house and neighborhood that I live in is one of the things I find myself thinking about when I'm not careful and getting afraid of what men will do to me. And I don't know what all it is with you, probably those things and others. I'm tempted often to be afraid of what man can do to me. And that sends me then not being content. But here we're shown, and it's interesting, these quotations are from the Old Testament scriptures, just as true now as they were then, just as true back then as they are now. If I look to the Lord as my helper, if I know that He's the one who's helping me, then I don't have to be afraid. There's no real reason to be afraid of anything that mere men can do to me. And so part of what contentment is not fearing what man might do to you because of the promise of what the Lord will do for you. Okay, so I have looked and seen some places in the New Testament where this word content or contentment is used. And I've brought those out to kind of show you what they teach us about this subject. So now let me summarize in a couple of statements. Contentment is knowing that in Christ Jesus, God is with you to help you, to strengthen you. You then do not covet the things you don't have. And so you don't desire to get rich or have lots of money. Instead, you consider yourself already rich in Christ Jesus. You know that statement that has become popular last several years? Somebody asks you, do you want something? And the person will say, no, I'm good. Now, I don't really advise that. When I was growing up, if somebody offered you something and you didn't want it, you would say, no, thank you. I think that's a better response. But to illustrate this point, somebody says, no, I'm good. Do you want anything? You know, are you in want of some water or some tea? No. You know, do you need me to do something for you? No. No, God, I'm good. You know, and so I would say you could take that popular way of speaking and say, contentment is when you consider God's with me and He's providing, He's my helper, so I'm good. What contentment is, or what it is to be content. Now, godliness, I've talked to you briefly about that from the scriptures, and now I've talked to you from the scriptures about what contentment is. But in today's verse, in 1 Timothy chapter 6, it's not either one of those things by itself. The point raised by our Lord's apostle is what it is to have godliness and contentment, to have godliness with contentment. So in 1 Timothy 6:6, there is a statement about what godliness with contentment is that falls out roughly like a mathematical equation. Godliness plus contentment equals. The place where it fails in being exactly like a math equation is that godliness and contentment are not two absolutely separate or distinct things. You know, they go together and overlap. And so it's not exactly a mathematical equation, but I think you could still put it in those terms and it be real helpful. What is it to have godliness plus contentment? What does that equal? Or when these two things are combined, what do they produce, or what do they yield? Well, what it is to have godliness and contentment is gain. It is gain. Part of the statement here in verse 16 is that godliness with contentment is gain. That is, it is profit, or it is increase, or it is betterment. Now, you know, referring to what came before this, not in the false sense that men of corrupt mind think, right? Not that godliness is a means to worldly gain, or that godliness and gain are equivalent, interchangeable. Not that mess. But no, godliness with contentment is gain for you, and I'll demonstrate that from here in the passage we read. Would you look in verse 9? 1 Timothy 6:9. Those who desire to be rich fall into temptation and a snare, and into many foolish and harmful lusts which drown men in destruction and perdition. Okay, what would it be if we did not have godliness and contentment? What would happen to us if God just left us to do whatever we were going to do by nature? If God just let us just go the way of the world under the influence of the devil, what is it that we would do? Well, we would desire to be rich. We would not have godliness and contentment, and we would be snared or trapped like an animal is by a hunter. We'd be snared or trapped by sin. And then being snared or trapped, we would be plunged into destruction and, as it were, drowned in perdition. I have sometimes watched videos of a master mouse trapper. I found them fascinating, and the simplest, best way that he demonstrated for trapping mice and rats is to put a piece of wood balanced on the edge of a bucket, like one of those plastic 5-gallon buckets, and put the bait out of the end, and the mouse or rat will head toward the bait, and that will throw the balance off, and he'll slide down into the 5-gallon bucket. And then, at least in the case of mice, they can't get back out. It's too tall. And if you want the trap to also kill the rodent, then you just put some water in it. And so the little mouse goes out there and slides off into the water, and he drowns in the water, so that the trap, it traps the rodent and drowns him. Well, that's the way sin is. You are trapped by it and drowned in it, according to the terminology here in this verse. If God just let you be to do whatever you would do, you would not be godly and content. You would not have godliness and contentment, and you would end up like a drowned rat or mouse. But when God, by his grace, causes the gospel to come clear to you, and you grasp how Jesus Christ died for you, and you turn from your sins and trust in him, and you then worship him truly in spirit and truth, you then are characterized by eusebia, good reverence. And you learn, as Paul learned, to be content. You end up with godliness and contentment. You do not get snared by the love of money and the desire to get rich. You are spared from being trapped. And you are then taken to all kinds of blessing from the Lord. Some of the blessings being in this life, the hope and joy and other blessings that are for this life, and also all the unspeakable blessings of the eternal life to come. And so you see that godliness plus contentment is gain for you, because you otherwise would suffer infinite loss, and you instead are brought to everlasting life. In verse 10, there's more of the same. For the love of money is a root of all evil, or all kinds of evil, for which some have strayed from the faith in their greed and pierced themselves through with many sorrows. You can picture the awful fate of being pierced through. Our Lord Jesus suffered that even after death for our sake. He suffered that in his hands and feet being pierced through. You understand that in accidents sometimes, or often in warfare, a person ends up pierced through. And it has happened in the case of people being shot with firearms or with arrows, that a person might be pierced through with many bullets or arrows or spears. Well, that being a known, horrible, awful thing, the apostle here talks about this in spiritual terms, about being pierced with many sorrows or griefs. And interestingly, he says, they pierce themselves through with many griefs. You know, if God had just left us, what would we do? We would love and desire money. You know, if this moment God just left you to do whatever you're going to do naturally, well, one of the things you would do is you would desire money and love it. And that would lead you to err or wander from the faith. And as you did that, you would, in effect, pierce yourself through with many sorrows or pangs or griefs. Just imagine if you right now, from where you are, just went off loving and desiring money. Imagine all the grief that you would cause to yourself. All the grief that you would cause to the rest of the congregation, to your family, to anyone who cares about you. But you know, God is full of grace. I don't know if I should say full of. You know, that's a figure. You know, God is gracious toward us. He's rich in mercy. And He works in us godliness and contentment. And so then someone who is godly and content, he doesn't love money, he doesn't go off, you know, desiring riches, and therefore he doesn't err from the faith, and so he doesn't pierce himself through with many sorrows. So think of the comparison between yourself whole and others blessed by you, compared with you pierced through with many sorrows and having done the same to anyone who cares about you. And you realize from the one to the other is gain. It's profit. The one is better than the other. So that might be, maybe you could explain that to me or to each other better, these verses being handy. Right here, I have used that to put to you that godliness with contentment is gain. But then notice that it doesn't just say that it's gain. Verse 6, godliness with contentment is great gain. You might enjoy knowing that the Greek word right there for great is mega, which we use and overuse in our modern American language. It's mega gain. When you have godliness and contentment, you have gone from having only the slight happiness that the riches of this world can give to having all the happiness that God gives His children through Jesus Christ. Just think of the happiness that there is for someone who is not godly and not content, but he's got some things in this world, and he can have some degree of enjoyment of them, You wouldn't say that that's not in any sense happiness. It is to some degree happiness. And that's all he has. And then you think of something who has the basic necessities of this world and a share in the inheritance of all good things to which Jesus Christ is heir. Do you realize the difference between those two things? It's so mega, you know, you couldn't stand here and say mega enough times. It is great gain. Let me put it to you in terms of one of the miracles done in the Bible. There was a man who sat at the gate of the temple, outside it, not inside it, begging, right? The beautiful gate, the gate called Beautiful. And then, in the name of Jesus Christ, he was made to be able to walk. And he then went walking and leaping and praising God, accompanying the apostles into the temple to worship. Okay? That was gain for that man. But it wasn't just a little bit of gain, right? If the apostles had put a couple of silver coins in his cup, that would have been gain. But what they actually did was, in the name of Jesus Christ, make him able to walk and leap and go in the temple. So that his gain was great gain. It was mega profit for that man. And that's the kind of gain that it is when you have godliness with contentment. It's great gain. If you have godliness with contentment, you know, you came into this world a sinner in rebellion against God. Spiritually, you were pitiful, poor, wretched, blind, and naked. That's language from the book of Revelation, letters to the churches. When God, by his grace, in his mercy, has so worked in you that you have repented of your sins and are trusting in Jesus Christ, and when you're not coveting worldly riches, but are content with whatever God provides you, in eternal spiritual things, you have gone from being a blind, lame beggar to being an heir with Jesus Christ of all good things in heaven and on earth. Jesus Christ has promised to be with me. I'm putting it in terms of me, but it's true of all who are in Christ Jesus, who have godliness with contentment. Jesus Christ has promised to be with me, and so he is by his Holy Spirit living in me permanently. With that precious presence of God in me, whatever portion of this world's good he has bestowed on me makes a perfectly sufficient supply in which I can rejoice whether I live in palace or prison, because godliness with contentment is great gain. Amen. Let's pray.